During the season of Advent, there are going to be a series of four sermons that we're calling Advent Bookends. Each Sunday, we will take a passage from Genesis and pair it with a passage from Revelation to see how the questions and concerns raised at the beginning of the Bible are given answers or broader visions of completion at the end. And so the series will move through creation to stories of exile and restoration, to reminders of both the brokenness of murder and the healing of marriage, and then eventually to think about the cacophony of languages brought together into one chorus of praise. May this series help us and prepare us for the good news of Christ. And so, having heard the creation story from Genesis chapter 2, now from the very end of the Bible, a reading from Genesis 22, verses 1 to 7. Listen for the word of God. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there any more, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and God's servants will worship the Lord. They will see God's face, and God's name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Let us pray. Gracious and living God, once more we move in this in-between times, seeking your vision and your hope. So abide with us now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our eternal Redeemer. Amen. It used to be that every time you sang a hymn in church, it ended with an amen. Now, the hymn we just sang actually has its own amen written in the hymn book. It's an old plain song melody, and they affixed the ending, the amen, that usually would be sung at the conclusion. Amens are very traditional. The word simply means "so be it." But for a while, they were the rule. You would sing the verses of the hymn, and then at the end, there would be two chords that would be played. The first chord is usually one built on the fourth note of the scale, something called the subdominant chord. And then that chord would gradually slide down to form a new chord based on the tonic, or the first note of the scale. Ed's going to demonstrate an amen cadence for us. Now imagine singing a long hymn, all five verses of Amazing Grace or something, and you get to that amen at the end, and imagine that the organist refuses to play the second chord. Ed? All right, it's unsettling. Doesn't feel right. Something inside us, particularly if we're used to hearing them, wants that chord to resolve. We don't like to leave things hanging. We want what's begun to be completed. Now, that amen will be finished when we sing the doxology, so you have to wait for it. But ultimately, this is a very natural human tendency. It's true for music, it's true for life, and it's true for faith. The outer books of the Bible, Genesis at the beginning and Revelation at the end, did not gain their location in the canon by accident. The first contains descriptions of how life came about long ago, using the language and the culture of that age, while the second talks about life's culmination, something to happen at the end of time. Both books, both materials use metaphors and symbols, and they richly borrow from the material that's found in all the other books of the Bible. But basically, they form bookends. They describe for us the original creation that was and God's new creation that will be. And that's not just a literary motif. I believe this was done quite intentionally. Because who would want to read the entire Bible and then get to the end and hear nothing hopeful about God's realm that's to come? That would be like only hearing one chord of a great final amen. I believe that history is not simply a series of random events. As people of faith, we trust that God is active now in our daily lives, that God is shaping, molding, and encouraging history towards the future. That's God-directed. Now, we are partners in this work. We are servants. We have free will. We have responsibility. And sadly, we have the capacity through sin to really mess things up along the way. But in the end, what will be is shaped not by chance, but by God's will. The first creation will in time resolve into the cadence of God's new creation. When I reread the Genesis story in Genesis 2, I'd forgotten how prominent a role is played by rivers, just as Mark pointed out. In our modern world of running water and faucets in every house, we forget how critical to life water actually is. What a precious commodity it is. So in the beginning, the first details about creation in that story actually involved water. It talked about how there were no crops, there were no plants to harvest until God caused a stream to rise up out of the earth and water the land. Then God took dust to form a human being, and only then did a garden emerge, a place that was given to humankind as a gift and as a home. But the source of that life, the source of that garden, was traced back to a river. A river flowing out of Eden that would then go out to water the whole world, to the north and south and the east and the west, to care for all of creation. And then after that story, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, when the new creation has dawned, John is shown by the angel of Revelation a new river. A river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And it's a beautiful image. It's a humbling one, too. It reminds us that a critical part of creation, both at the beginning and at the end of time, is not us, but rather it's nature, it's water, it's a river that goes out and sustains all of life. Now, our human pride and egocentrism may try to convince us otherwise, but Scripture is adamant. God cares for all the world, human and non-human alike. And that's God's priority. That's why Christians are always called to be active ecologists, that protecting the earth is what's written at the head of our job description, that we're called to act faithfully, caring for the ozone, caring for the plants and animals, and climate change. That we're told to worry when rainforests are cut down. And we're told also to worry when coral reefs are destroyed, because a coral reef is simply the marine equivalent of a Brazilian rainforest. So maybe instead of picturing heaven as some place in the sky of clouds, we need to picture heaven as it's described in Revelation, as a place by a river. And remind ourselves that perhaps our capacity to care for the rivers of the earth now may well be the best test of whether we can be entrusted to care for the rivers of heaven in the creation to come. Now that would get some people's attention. But then in Revelation 22, notice where the river flows. It says explicitly, the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God through the middle of the street of the city. Now here's a dramatic change. Genesis put the first human beings where? In a garden. Cared for, nurtured, provided for, yet basically alone. Revelation, though, speaks of the new creation as a heavenly city. It's an urban dwelling where everyone lives together. Now that's a biblical image we especially need to hear today. With all the current paranoia about foreigners and immigrants and refugees, the Bible is explicitly telling us you won't live behind high security walls in heavenly gated communities. You will live together in a new creation that's an urban city. Now, if we were going to talk about people of whom we should be nervous, I think we should be worried about the Canadians. Now think about it. 90% of their population is massed within 100 miles of our northern border. They've infiltrated our entertainment industry with singers and actors and comedians indistinguishable from Americans. And Canadians are strangely immune to the cold. It's just something to think about. I'd love to consider the current political paranoia as a joke as unrealistic as fearing the Canadians. But ultimately, something unbiblical, something unholy is being expressed with all the ranting and xenophobic rhetoric. The shooting of a Moroccan cab driver here in Pittsburgh, described in this morning's paper, is simply one other example of why this issue needs to be dealt with faithfully, biblically, and immediately. There was a review I read about a book, it was a book review about American history in the 20th century, and it pointed out the paradox that over the last century, just as our nation became more socially inclusive, it also became more economically unequal. We would celebrate diversity at the same time, we became more politically intolerant of one another and more culturally segregated. So perhaps for too long, our focus on heaven has been wrongly directed towards this image of St. Peter standing guard in front of giant pearly gates. That we've evangelized and we proselytize and we moralize to teach people that they need to do certain things in order to pass that entrance exam and cross through those gates into heaven. But the book of Revelation, the emphasis is not on high gates that block people from entering. The heavenly image is of a wide open communal space, a city of God with the river of life literally flowing through it. A river flanked by trees, trees that bear fruit every month so that all have enough to be provided for, and trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's that last detail that's particularly fascinating. Leaves for the healing of the nations. What it's basically acknowledging is that we are broken creatures. Physically, emotionally, we are wounded, and this woundedness will dog us all the way through the seasons of our life to the very end. And just as we desire resolution musically, when amen cadences are finally completed, we desire resolution and healing physically and historically. We want things to finally work out right. We want to be made whole at last. And it's precisely that deep human desire that's answered and affirmed by the end of the Bible, what's promised in Revelation. The trees will feed us abundantly, feed us eternally, the trees of life, and heal us us, not just individuals, but as nations. People from different traditions, people from across the arbitrary human borders will finally come together and be healed at last. Earlier I asked us to imagine how our behavior would change if we thought that how well we take care of rivers on earth could affect whether we're entrusted with tending rivers in heaven. Well, in the same way, how would we live together now if we believe that people do not enter heaven single file, but instead only in large groups, in mass, in brotherhoods, sisterhoods, clusters of people who in their gathering lovingly reflect the very diversity of life as God's shaping hand has evolved it around us? What would we do differently now to make sure we are part of that large cluster that will move into the city of God together? I suggest one surprising thing we can do now is to keep gathering in church. And this is not self-serving. It is a core answer to the hurting of the world around us. It is a legitimate and a much-needed witness to a broken and isolated and alienated society that encircles us. The world insists that history unfolds one darn thing after another, random beads strung together in some unholy chain of events. The church calls people together to tell a story about creation that is moving towards a new creation. It lights an initial Advent candle knowing that other candles are going to follow it, that promises made at the beginning will still be there at the end, and history is not random beads, but rather parts of a wonderful, complex, large mosaic shaped by an artistic, loving God. The world will insist that natural resources are just commodities to be exploited, and the fact that we have enough while our neighbors don't is just bad luck on their part. But within the church, we pause to give thanks for the gift of water, for a river of life that is described for us and is seen by us as it pours out of a baptism font over a young child's head. And a baby girl is no longer alone but part of a family and held in a promise and washed and made new. And that same water will flow through her and through us into that city of God where we stand together, graciously welcomed and lovingly finding our healing at last. The world will tell us to fear others, to protect your own at all costs, to answer force with more violent force and higher walls. And the church invites us through open doors to a place of healing, a place of prayer, a place of a gospel of peace. Now, ideally, a church is a place where you don't sit beside somebody who resembles you. It is meant to be a place where you don't get to set the agenda, where you don't get to write the rules, where you don't get to keep the spotlight just on yourself like a giant permanent selfie stick. The church is meant to be a place where you will gather together with God knows who, but God-loved souls who will stand beside you as you're handed together bread and cups, where the world's people might not have been beside you until you came into these pews, where the prayers that are offered would not have been spoken at the office or on the streets, but are suddenly uncomfortably brought right before you that you too might pray for one another, where you will step out of your private Eden and choose to dwell in a city of God, because it's there. It's there we will see the face of God. When we do church right, within and without these walls, when we keep persisting to invite others inside, to step away and to step into something that's offered here, to baptize children as families of faith, to commune and to pray together with all God's children, then God's great Amen is finally finished, is finally completed. But the beauty is we get to sing that now and sing it again when the groaning pains of this first creation and its long unfolding finally resolve into the new creation of God's own making. And in that our only response is Amen. Thanks be to God.
Brothers and sisters, please pray with me. Loving God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for your grace and your mercy, which are ever abounding. We thank you, Lord God, for the promise inherent in the birth of each child. Most especially, we thank you today for Brian and Jen and Travis, as they have brought forth Eden to be baptized into your church universal. Surround them, Lord God, with your continued love. Grant them your wisdom and knowledge as they raise their children to know you as their Lord. Lord, you are the guardian of our lives. It is you who remains faithful even when all else fails. Amid the darkness of world events, your righteousness and the promise of our already and coming again Savior provides a ray of hope, light, which cannot be overcome by darkness. Lord God, we trust not in our own riches and strength, but in your goodness to provide all our daily needs and to sustain us. As you have sheltered and led your people in ages past, you shelter and keep us safe yet today. Gracious God, we pray for everyone who may be grieving or suffering from illness. May they receive your comfort and healing touch. We pray for all who are estranged from family and friends. May they find their way back home and seek reconciliation. We lift to you those who are homeless or inadequately housed. May promise and provision of shelter be theirs. Lord, we lift to you and pray for all who suffer from abuse and violence. We pray your protection and safety. Lord, may those seeking asylum, refugees fleeing from oppressive regimes, violence, or lack in their home countries, find open doors, receptive hearts, and provision in this land of plenty. Lord, we pray clarity for all who have perverted your word and strike out to harm and even kill in your name. May those who are imprisoned in body, mind, or spirit find your peace, which surpasses all understanding. Now, loving God, grant us a vision of your will to lead us through in the days to come, through this Advent season. When choices abound and voices clamor for attention, show us a clear path. Lord, we rely on your mercy and desire to seek and be led by your truth. We yearn to be faithful to the love you have shown as we lift our voices and pray as taught to us by your Son and our Savior, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.